Supposed to bring up here with me. Would you open your Bibles to the book of Ezra, chapter 5? I want to speak this morning on the subject of laying the foundation of God's temple. Now, if you will recall, in the history of the Jewish people, that due to their rebellion, God had sent invaders from the north, first from the Assyrian Empire, and then from the Babylonian Empire. The Assyrian Empire took the northern tribes into captivity. And then, I can't remember how many years later it was quite a while, but the southern tribes, known as the Kingdom of Judah, was taken into captivity. And this was done when King Nebuchadnezzar was king of the Empire of Babylon. And the interesting point about that, now it didn't happen all at once. There was a couple of invasions from Babylon, but they came down there, and on their first invasion, they conquered Jerusalem, tore down its walls, destroyed the temple that Solomon had built, took all the costly pieces of furniture, and I mean the amount of gold that was involved in that temple and all its furnishings was astounding. Well, you know that conquerors aren't going to leave gold behind. So they grabbed that up, and it says they took about 10,000 of the best of Jerusalem. You can imagine that there in Jerusalem were all the more or less important people within the government of the kingdom of Judah, which would have included the king, all his advisors, any of the governors and whatnot that worked under him, treasurers, all that kind. It's anybody that served in there. And then, of course, the wealthy people of the town, because you take the wealthy people because you can take their wealth right along with it. But they deported about 10,000 people up north. And what I thought was interesting, he said, they left only the poor behind. And I couldn't help but think, isn't that the way it is when God brings judgment? Spiritually speaking, he comes and he tears down that which people have raised up and made to be their own glory, because Jerusalem did glory in its temple rather than the one whose temple it was. And so he got rid of that. They gloried in their city. So he got rid of that. And they gloried in themselves. I'm the king. I'm the king's chief advisor. I'm the captain of the king's army. I'm this. I'm that. I'm a notable man in the city. I'm a rich woman in the city. And those within the scope of religion, and I suppose since we are talking about Jerusalem, which in the New Testament is often used as a picture of the church of the Lord Jesus, within the greater church, or what some people call the visible church, there are many who really do not belong to God. And when judgment comes, they will be taken away. They will be destroyed. Who will be left? Who does God's judgment not touch? The poor. What does it say, what did the Lord say? Blessed are the poor. Blessed are the poor. And he didn't mean the poor in natural wealth. Now, I tend to agree with the rather cynical fellow who said, sounding like he's going to get very philosophical, he said, I've been poor, I've been rich. Rich is better. You know, and you think that they're going to turn around and say, but, you know, well, poverty wasn't so bad. Well, no, I don't want to be poor in the natural things of this life. And I'll tell you, if you've been very much in the rest of the world, particularly outside of what can be called Western civilization, you'll find that the poor in the United States live like kings do everywhere else. And for us to talk about, if you are truly poor in the United States, there's a real problem, because it's almost against the law to be poor. Nonetheless, I know what it's like to live from hand to mouth, and I know what it's like to have reasonable confidence that not only will this month's bills be paid, but probably not going to have any problem next month either. And I prefer, you know, that if I see something, you know, it doesn't cost too much, and I want it, I can go ahead and get it. That's nice. But I will say this. It is a very difficult trial to bear to have an excess. When I say an excess, I mean more than you need. Those who are forced to pray, give us today my daily bread, who can't see tomorrow's supply, by that very act, they are living in a constant dependence on God. It is very easy, if the Lord is pleased to give you a substantial amount of wealth, so very hard not to trust that wealth. So very, very hard not to find your security and peace in that wealth. And I don't, Brother Mahan used to say, wealth and grace rarely go together. But when wealth and grace do go together, that is when God is pleased to give a person both wealth and his grace, you find someone who, while he or she may have wealth, they are not trusting in it. And they would be willing to lose it all for the Lord's sake, if that's what the Lord called upon them to do. And they will be generous with it, because grace always makes people generous. But the poor, the spiritually poor, every one of God's people is in that class. No one calls upon the name of the Lord until he has nothing else to call on. The Lord God is always a person's last resort. Now you think on that a minute. A man will exhaust every hope of eternal life he can think of before he bows before the Lord of heaven and earth and cries out for his mercy. So long as he thinks he has something that might encourage the goodness of God toward him, he will hope in that. Not only are all God's people poor, they are all bankrupt. Yea, worse, they are in debt. All they have to offer is debt. And those who are in that condition are enriched by the grace of God. Paul said, and you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though he were rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we, through his poverty, might be made rich. And so I say, on the one hand, every one of God's people is poor. Poor in themselves. They have nothing to give to God, nothing to offer to him, nothing to sacrifice for him. and yet they are the wealthiest in all creation. For the unsearchable riches of Christ have been given to them. But after these people had been taken into captivity, and understand when I say the rich were taken into captivity, that didn't mean that all that were taken into captivity were ungodly people. For among them were people like the prophet Daniel. He was taken into captivity, as were his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But they were simply taken away. And, you know, what we're looking at what people were naturally and just making a spiritual inference from that. But just because God brings judgment, natural judgment, what we call, or natural hardship upon a person, doesn't mean that he is cut off from God. In fact, the scriptures went on to say that if you are without discipline, then you are no more sons, but are illegitimate children. The Lord doesn't visit his children with chastening or discipline, but never with punishment. Because the punishment's been taken care of in the Lord Jesus Christ. But after the appointed time had been served in captivity, and Nebuchadnezzar's empire had been destroyed by the next empire, the Persian Empire, a king named Cyrus arose, a king that had been named by Isaiah 150 to 200 years previous. Now, you talk about a prophet. He said, he named the king that would give the order for the Jews to come back. And he was the king of the Persians, the Medes and the Persians. And he made a decree to send back those of the house of Israel that had been displaced. And he returned to them all the vessels of gold and whatnot that had been taken out of the temple. And he told them to go back and rebuild the temple of their God. And Ezra and Nehemiah give us accounts of that. They began to do this work. And the nations around them, and the ones probably who had been taken from another place and brought into the Holy Land to inhabit that. Well, they were worried about the Jews coming back and asserting their place. You know, that this was their nation. And when they saw them building the temple and starting to build back up the walls of Jerusalem, they sent a letter back to the king. And by now, it was a man named Darius was the king. And Darius wrote back and essentially said, now they had discouraged the people, that is, the nations that lived around Israel had discouraged those working to rebuild the temple. And the work had stopped. And then the letter gets sent up to Emperor Darius. And Darius write back, he said, they were sent back, leave them alone, let them build. And the Jews had sent this letter to Darius, and in verse 11 of Ezra chapter 5, we read this. This is the answer they gave us. We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and we are rebuilding the temple that was built many years ago, one that a great king of Israel built and finished. But because our fathers angered the God of heaven, he handed them over to Nebuchadnezzar the Chaldean, king of Babylon, who destroyed this temple and deported the people to Babylon. However, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, King Cyrus issued a decree to rebuild the house of God. He even removed from the temple of Babylon the gold and silver articles of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple in Jerusalem and brought to the temple in Babylon. Then King Cyrus gave them to a man named Sheshbazzar, whom he had appointed governor. And he told him, take these articles and go and deposit them in the temple in Jerusalem, and rebuild the house of God on its site. So this Sheshbazzar came and laid the foundations of the house of God in Jerusalem. From that day to the present, it has been under construction, but is not yet finished. And so this was the appeal of the Jews to King Darius in opposition to the letter that the nations around them had sent. And they're saying, this is all we've done so far. We haven't been a trouble to anybody. We've done what King Cyrus told us to do. But the point I want us to notice here is here in verse 16. So this Sheshbazzar. Now that's a weird sounding name. Doesn't sound like a Hebrew name, does it? Well, it's not a Hebrew name. It's a Babylonian name. Nearly all the Jews that were deported up there, at least the ones that found themselves in high positions within the court up there, they were given Babylonian names. Daniel was given a Babylonian name, though I can't remember what it was. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are all Babylonian names. They had Hebrew names, and their Hebrew names are recorded in the scriptures, but I can't remember right off what they were. And this fellow here, Sheshbazzar, that was the name that was given to him in Babylon. But it is the belief of many commentators, probably most of them, that this Sheshbazzar is one and the same with the man we read as named Zerubbabel in the book of Nehemiah. And that's important because that makes him the son of the king who was deported out of Israel some 70 years previous. So what I'm saying here is that this foundation that it's laying, it's put in place. The first thing to ask about this, who did it? Who did it? What was his office? It was the king, the rightful heir to the throne of a unified Israel. You know, God had promised to David that there would always be one of his descendants on the throne. Now, there was a time when it wasn't any of David's descendants on the throne. For example, when our Lord Jesus was born, who was king of Israel? A man named Herod. He wasn't even a Jew, much less of the house of David, of the tribe of Judah. But the Lord Jesus himself is the son of David. And I believe even David understood that the kingdom of Israel as a natural kingdom was not going to go on forever. It was put in place for a time, and his household wouldn't necessarily rule that natural group all the time that it was present. But one of his heirs, one of his descendants, would someday sit on an eternal throne, not in the natural Jerusalem, not in the natural Israel, in the heavenly one. And of course, that's come to place in our Lord Jesus Christ. He is of the house of David, and he will sit on the throne of his father David forever. And of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Nonetheless, as God is providentially working out the restoration of his people, and of course, it's very important that in their restoration the temple be restored because that was the central place of worship. And it illustrated, for the most part, the true temple of God, which is the church of the living God. It has to be rebuilt. And who builds it? Who lays the foundation? the king. Nobody else can. Now, we read earlier that the workers laid the foundation. I think I've explained before, back then they didn't have concrete, so they didn't just dig a big trench, pour concrete, wait for it to harden, and then build on top of that. But they would go out and find the most massive stones that they could move and lay them as foundation stones. To give you an idea of the size of those stones, now everybody makes a big deal out of the stones with which they built the pyramid. And I'll admit, that's remarkable. But the stones that they stacked up to make pyramids were about 2 tons. And they said, now this was the temple later built, Herod's temple, the temple that was present when our Lord was here on the earth. That temple, they said, there's foundation stones 70 feet long. And they estimate that they're in the neighborhood of 70 tons. And they moved them there. That's something. But that was the only way to build something with strength to last. Built on a good foundation. You couldn't build it on gravel. You couldn't build it on rubble. You couldn't build it on wood. It was a very difficult thing to lay the foundation of a building. But they went to that effort because if you want a massive building like that to stand and stay, you really need quite the foundation stone. And there's no one who has the authority or the wealth necessary to do that kind of work than the king. And our Lord Jesus Christ is the only one that could lay the true foundation stone of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We will see later that he not only laid that stone, he is that stone. But we'll just stick with the fact that he is the one that put it in place. He came and by his instruction showed the people what the Old Testament had been saying all along, and for the most part, they missed it. He said, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify of me, but you will not come to me that you might have life. What a joy it is to open this book, the Old Testament, and not see a different God than is seen in the New Testament. It's the same God. People say, oh, the God of the Old Testament is just angry and full of judgment. And in the New Testament, he's nice. Brethren, he is both of them in both of the Testaments. And if you think he wasn't angry and strict and judgmental, just behold the Savior on the cross, bearing sins before God, sins he didn't even do. Somebody else did them. He took the blame for them. And yet God visited on him everything he would have visited on the sinners who actually did them, were it not that Jesus Christ bore those sins in his body on the tree. You know, and some 40 years after that was done, because the Jews rejected him and they wouldn't accept the fact that that covenant that God made with them on Sinai was done and over with, and that the time of the Jews had passed, and now the gospel was going into all the world, and which should have been a delight to them, but they got upset about it, and they clung to the old covenant types, or old covenant way of doing things, and finally God said, okay, I've had enough of this. You guys wouldn't listen to me, and just like he had earlier called the Assyrian Empire, and then the Babylonian Empire, he called down the Roman Empire on them, and they did the same thing that Nebuchadnezzar had done some 600 years previous. They came and they destroyed the city and destroyed the temple. And it's never been rebuilt since. The city's still there. The temple's gone. In fact, you know what's sitting where the temple used to be? An Islamic mosque. Because that was on Mount Moriah. The Bible tells us that the temple was built on Mount Moriah. That's where Abraham sacrificed Isaac. And therefore, the Muslims, who also revere Abraham, when they dominated that area, they went to Mount Moriah and set one of their mosques there. So right now, if the Jews really wanted to build a temple, they'd have to get rid of a mosque. I think that would be kind of explosive, both metaphorically and figuratively, if they did that. I don't believe what some believe, that God's going to somehow or another have the old temple rebuilt and they're going to start offering sacrifices again, and then Jesus is going to descend and take a throne in Jerusalem. It'd be like, well, it'd be worse, but this is the best I can do. That'd be like the President of the United States becoming dog catcher somewhere. He already sits on the throne of heaven. Why does he need a throne in Jerusalem? No, the temple, the new temple to be built, is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And only he could lay that foundation, because only he knew where it was supposed to be. Only he knew what its shape was supposed to be like. You know, a building, particularly these old kind of buildings made out of stone, they had to, you know, whatever the shape of the foundation was, that's what the shape of the building had to be. Because you had to lay all the stones on top of that foundation. And Jesus Christ is the shape. He is the beginning, the original cornerstone, foundation stone. He designed or determines the shape of that building. And he bears the weight of the entire building. Peter says that we, like living stones, are being built upon that precious stone into a temple, a dwelling for the place of for God, a dwelling place for God. Only the King can do that. And we see that pictured for us, that when the Jews went back, and there are so many ways in which the return of the Jews to after their captivity is a picture of how the gospel and the gospel age. Give you another example of what it was, of how it resembles a gospel age. Those Jews, they were all up here, and they were scattered among several Gentile nations. And they were called out of those Gentile nations back to Jerusalem. And what happened under the gospel? Well, God's people, what Paul calls true Jews. Jews are people who are Jews inwardly, not just outwardly. What do they come from? Every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation. But anyway, Jesus Christ is the one with the authority, the one with the ability and the wealth to be able to lay the foundation of the house of God. Why? Because he's the King. Now turn over to 1 Corinthians, where we read earlier. First Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 11. What is this foundation? That's the next question. Next question. Under which authority is it laid? The authority of the King. Secondly, what is this foundation? Paul wrote, "For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ." There is no other foundation for the church. Unfortunately, there are some within broader Christendom, and I'm thinking here primarily of Roman Catholics, but others labor under the same kind of delusion. They think the church is the foundation. No, the church is not the foundation. Christ is. The church is built on that foundation, but the church is not the foundation. I was reading, you know, the guy that's Pope right now, but the one before him who retired some years ago. Well, he died yesterday or the day before, sometime or another. But they talked about him being conservative, and that got him in trouble during his time as the Pope because he insisted, and there were several things I could agree with him, but they weren't issues of the gospel or anything like that. But then one of the conservative things he held to is there was no salvation apart from the church. And by the church, they meant their church, you know, that you could not get to heaven unless you went through the Roman Catholic Church. I'm sorry. That's just not true. There is no church in all the earth that is organized religious church or denomination or whatever through which you must go, to which you must appeal as some kind of mediator through whom you can find favorable access to God. Nothing and no person can serve in that capacity. It's rather, I'd say it's true of this, at least in general, you won't get to glory, you won't find favor with God unless you hear from somebody that's in God's church or read something that they wrote. But that's simply because salvation always comes through the preaching of the gospel, and only God's church is preaching the gospel. But that might be somebody from a Presbyterian church or a Baptist church like us. Might be from a lot of different churches that over the years have divided over things that are not essential to the gospel. And that's true only in the sense that you cannot be reconciled to God apart from hearing the testimony that God has given concerning His Son. And the church is the only one telling that. But it's not as though the church has the authority or the virtue within itself to somehow or another be able to grant you entry into the presence of God with favor or bar you from it. All we can do is tell the truth. And if God is pleased to use that for salvation, then good. Sometimes He uses it to bring a person into greater condemnation. For now are they not only transgressors against God, against God's law, they're transgressors against His grace and mercy when they reject the truth. The only foundation is Christ Himself. Christ, God in human flesh. What other foundation would you want? If you read that article I wrote, I thought it was something reading that guy's obituary, and I can't even remember who it was. I don't even know. It might have been somebody local. I don't know. But I was reading somebody's obituary, and it said he died clinging to his crucifix. I thought, poor man. Poor man. Because that probably meant that not only was he clinging to one of those in his hand, he was clinging to one in his heart, thinking that that would grant him entry into the presence of God with joy. And I'm not mocking this man. I feel bad for him. Because he fully thought, I'm sure, when I leave here, I go to heaven. And if he was clinging to that crucifix in his heart, heaven's not where he ended up. Oh, the foundation is strong because it's not just a man, it's God manifest in human flesh. The foundation is strong because it's Christ and His wisdom, righteousness, holiness, and redemption. All of that is what we're built upon. It's Christ and His sacrifice. It's Christ crucified that is the foundation of our faith. We trust Christ in His person, and yet if He had come, manifest in the flesh like that, and lived a perfect life, and at some point just ascended to heaven as one who deserved heaven, had earned it by his works, that would have done us no good, would it? Christ must be crucified. The Holy One must be punished for the unholy, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. And he came. And under his authority as the king, he laid that foundation. He stood there before Pilate, and Pilate says, "You're not going to answer me? Don't you realize I have authority to crucify you or let you go?" And the Lord Jesus said to him, "You have no authority but the authority which is given you from heaven." And while he didn't say it, part and parcel of that statement would have been, "And I'm heaven. I rule heaven and earth. If I want you to let me go, you'll let me go. But I don't. And I've arranged all things so that you'll be boxed up politically. And even though you know I do not deserve death, you will turn me over to death because you're afraid of an uprising from the Jews. I arranged all that." Our Lord put Pilate in a corner. And for all of Pilate's thoughts of authority, the Lord had him boxed in. He could not let the Lord Jesus go. Why? Well, the Lord Jesus had to die, and Pilate was part of the process. And our Lord laid down his life, truly gave up his life, and died in the fullest sense of that word. And the foundation of God was laid. Last question. Who lays the foundation? Now, we mentioned earlier it took a king to do it. But look over at 1 Peter chapter 2. You can hold your place there in 1 Corinthians. But 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 6. 1 Peter 2, verse 6. "For in Scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." Never. In truth, on the question of who laid this foundation of God's temple, the ultimate answer is God himself did that. God. "I have laid a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone." And that would be the first and largest stone of the foundation. It could never have been done without God. I realize that the Lord Jesus Christ is God in human flesh, but here he's speaking of God in the absoluteness of his person, and that's the only way I know how to describe that. But he, by his own will and according to his own good pleasure, determined that his Son would become the foundation stone. He determined where it would be laid, how it would be laid. Now, he turned all that authority over his son, to his son, and his son, as the king, brought it to pass. But it's God that did it. And you know what's so good about that? If God laid that foundation, it's a good foundation. I don't want to build my hope of salvation upon something that God did not say, this is the way I want it. People so often say, you know, you tell them something from the Scripture, they go, well, I like to think. What does it matter what anyone likes to think? This is a God thing. The gospel is a work of God. And the purpose of the gospel is to reconcile us to God. And in this reconciliation, God hasn't done anything wrong. We're the ones that did something wrong. So He's the one in the position to determine under what circumstances reconciliation can take place. He can determine whether or not there's going to be a reconciliation. And if there's going to be one, He gets to determine how it's done. That's the method I want to know about. I don't care what anyone else thinks. I don't care what I come up with my own mind about a good way to approach God. I want to know God's way of approach to Him. Because if He said, this is the way, this is what you must build on, this is the path you must use to come to Me, then I can walk that path or build upon that stone with confidence because it's His path, His stone, His now, you can hold your place there. I'm going to come back to it. But we need to go back now to 1 Corinthians 3. Who lays this foundation? Well, we just said God laid it. God laid it in His sovereignty. God laid it in His grace. God laid it in His omnipotence. No one could stop it from happening. First of all, we read that Jesus Christ is the King. He laid that foundation stone. But notice here what is said, what Paul says in verse 10, 1 Corinthians 3. By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds. God laid it. The Lord Jesus Christ laid that foundation. And we, as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the capacity of preaching to this world, we are laying that foundation, just like Paul did. We go out into the world, and we are not trying to attract their attention to the building. Our church is better than any other church. That's not the issue. We go out and we lay the foundation by preaching. We set forth Christ and Him crucified. That's the foundation. And the politics and the social movements and all that stuff, that's not our business in the world. Our business in the world is to set forth Christ. And Paul says, I've laid the foundation as a master builder. The things that had not yet been revealed were revealed to him and the other apostles. The matters of what the real temple of God were. So he was the master builder. And he laid it. But what are we doing? We're just looking at the things that Paul said under the inspiration of the Spirit. And we're saying, that's the foundation of God. That's the foundation he designed, which Christ laid by his death. In which we go out and lay through our preaching. Nothing more, nothing less. Remember that saying? Got it from Drew Dietz. I don't know where he got it. He may have made it up. But he said, we preach Christ. Nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. Why? So we've been sent to preach. That's the foundation. But Paul goes on to say, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, laid by God, laid by Christ, laid by the apostles. He said, but if any man, and that's Christ, of course, verse 12, if any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw. Now, he mentioned six things, but obviously it's two groups of three. Gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, or straw. It says, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. What he's speaking there of is what is built upon the foundation of Christ as the church goes out preaching or as people minister within the church. Because, see, a big issue had arisen. Who is the best preacher? Is it Paul? Is it Apollos? And people were becoming enamored of various preachers. And he says, concerning preachers, and that's whether they be an official preacher, so to speak, such as I am, or whatever preaching you may do with people you know, or your own children, or whatever, when we're preaching, what we're doing is building upon that foundation. But some build with gold, silver, and precious stones, and others build with wood, hay, and stubble. And it says, the day shall make it clear which is which. You mean that there's real believers out there and they're building on the foundation of Christ with wood, hay, and stubble? Yes, it happens. In fact, I doubt there's a preacher out there that doesn't have some wood, hay, and stubble mixed in there. But what does he mean by gold, silver, precious stones as opposed to wood, hay, and stubble? He's talking about that which is done in the power of the Spirit and that which is done in the strength of the flesh. And there's only one way that a man can build upon the foundation of Christ in the power of the Spirit. Only one way. The Lord said, the Spirit is everything. The flesh is of no use at all. The word which I speak to you is Spirit. I imagine one of the things, if anybody comes here to visit, one of the first things they know is there's not anything terribly exciting to the flesh in what we do. Well, that's not just because we probably couldn't. I mean, how big a show can we put on here, you know? We couldn't, or we wouldn't if we could, because that's flesh. And there are churches being filled up with people who are there for the show. They're there for the religious show. And yes, they're building churches. They're building big ones. And some of these people, and I'll be honest with you, you know, it's difficult to know what to do about them, how to react to them. But some of them are preaching, in essence, the same thing we do. But they've got so much else going on. And all the else that they've got going on is wood, hay, and stubble. They're bringing in people with the charisma of their personality. Or with, you know, bringing some shiny new doctrinal toy for the people to be mesmerized with. Yes, when they get around to talking about the topics we always talk about, they'll talk the same way we do. But most of the time they're talking about something else. And they build a temple out of wood, hay, and stubble. And when the judgment of God comes through, what do you think happens to the wood, hay, and stubble? And what does it say concerning such preachers? He will suffer loss. He himself will be saved. These men aren't lost. But only as one escaping through the flames. But the one who builds using only spiritual means, relying on the power of the Spirit only to bring to pass any good. It says, verse 14, if what he has built survives, if the converts that have come to Christ under his preaching have been brought not by whatever powers he has, but have been brought through the power of the Spirit of God as they heard the gospel and God the Spirit was pleased to move them. If they've been brought, they will come through that judgment because you can't burn up gold, silver, and precious stones. It'll survive. And it says, he will receive his reward. Now, what reward is that? Does he get a nicer place in heaven? Does he get to stand with all the gold, silver, and precious jewels builders as they look over the wood, hay, and stubble guys and, oh man, They should have been like us. I'll tell you what the reward is. Paul doesn't say it, but as a preacher of the gospel, I'll tell you what the reward of a man like that is. What the reward will be for me. You. In the presence of God. Without fault and full of joy. Be honest, the biggest fear that I have as a minister of the gospel is that through my own foolishness and pride, I'm leading a group of people to hell. Now, that's just my flesh just constantly finding fault with what I do, and that's not hard to do. That's why I can't ever get far from the simple gospel. Paul says, I'm jealous over you with a godly jealousy. That any who make a profession of faith under my preaching should in the end perish because I had led them in a false way. I couldn't bear that. Oh, but to see you glorious in the righteousness of Christ. In the presence of the Father rejoicing. That's as good as it can get. What trinket could you give me to reward me for faithful preaching than that those who heard me and believed what I said are indeed saved by the grace of God? One last quick little point to make. Going back to 1 Peter chapter 2. This foundation, it's laid by God in purpose and providence, laid by the Son of God in His work, laid by preachers in their preaching. And it says, the one who trusts in Him, that foundation stone, will never be put to shame. Did you hear that? The one who trusts in Him. Not the one who faithfully builds with gold, silver, and precious stones and no wood, hay, or stubble. No, that's not the issue here. Now, every one of us here is a mess in one way or another. We all express our sinfulness in different ways. But I know this. If you are truly built upon this foundation stone, if your hope is in Christ and Christ alone, you will not be put to shame in His presence. You won't be like that guy who left this world clinging to his crucifix, because you will leave this world clinging to Christ. Built upon the foundation stone which can never be moved. So the point this morning is not about your faithfulness, not about whether you've done this, that, or the other sin. It's this and this alone. On what are you resting? In whom do you trust? I pray that you are trusting God. Because then you'll never be put to shame. And neither will I. Because you will have listened to me and ended up in judgment.